So we're approaching that passage of the book of Exodus where Moses and Aaron are going to have frequent visits to Pharaoh, and we're beginning the first of those first plagues. But before that, something's going to happen, and we're going to be thinking about that thing that's going to happen before the first plague this morning. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. And there we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." Amen. Well, we're going to come before the Lord in prayer now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks as we come before you in prayer to remember that you're not some God of the Egyptians, but you are the Almighty God and the All-Powerful God. And we ask and pray, Lord, especially that as we come to this portion of your word, you would speak to us and remind us again of your power and your might, that you are the Almighty God, the God of creation, the God who has created us, and the God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down on earth to be our Redeemer, Savior. And we want to give you praise and thanks for Jesus, Lord, we've been thinking about how our lives so often are messed up, and we can't put our lives right by ourselves, but how we, in Jesus Christ, are born again, so that we, Lord, are righteous in the righteousness of Christ, that we're able to stand before you in your holy place and worship you and be counted, Lord, as those who are your children. And we rejoice in that and praise you for it. And this morning, as we come to your word, we pray especially for the working of God, the Holy Spirit, amongst us, so that we might read and study and pray and understand your word and apply it into our hearts and minds. And we are mindful too, Lord, of those not able to be with us this morning. We think of those on holiday, and we ask and pray, Lord, that they may know both a physical and a spiritual refreshment, and that you would bring them back safely to us. We pray also, Lord, for those who have health issues and health problems. We think of one particular who is facing an operation at the end of this week. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with them. Your hand for good would be upon them, that you would be their comfort and support in a time of frailty and weakness. And that, Lord, we pray that you may restore them to that measure of health and strength to join with us once more. And we pray also, Lord, for the young people also. May you bless them, Lord. Bless them in their Sunday school classes. Bless them, Lord, as they grow up. Lord, may they know the truth from the falseness that seems to be abounding in our world today. May they know Jesus Christ for themselves to be the way, the truth, and the life. And may they be those who would be true disciples of Jesus in the days to come. And so we pray all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 Well, let's turn to God's word as we look at Exodus chapter 7. And while the young people are on their way out, I was wondering if they were going out this morning, the way things were going. Right. We're going to be looking, as part of our text this morning, Exodus chapter 7 and verses 8 to 13. 8 to 13. And what we're going to be seeing over the next few chapters here is basically Moses, Aaron, but really God throwing down a challenge to Pharaoh and to his false gods about who is the mighty God, who is in charge of things. But let's begin with an introduction. Crown, scepter, and orb. Now, I think if I did this a few years ago, you may be thinking, what's he on about? But I'm sure you made the connection because of last Monday and the funeral service of Queen Elizabeth II, which I find quite difficult to think of that. But we all saw, I think, at least if we didn't see it live, we saw it on the news, the coffin of the Queen. And there was the crown and the scepter and the orb. And it was placed on the coffin, wasn't it? And I was remembering when I was thinking about this during the last few days of how I was thinking about how the, why didn't the crown fall off? Why didn't the orb fall off? But of course, they were fixed on, weren't they? So that they could go up those steep steps and come down those steep steps. And I was expecting to see a great calamity that was, these poor old soldiers were going to have a disaster on their hands, but it didn't happen. It was all done with military precision, wasn't it? But a strange thing happened, didn't it? There at Windsor, in that service there, there was some, I don't know who he was. He might have been the Dean of Windsor or something. He took the crown, and he took the orb, and he took the scepter off the coffin. And that was because those three things symbolized royalty. They symbolized the power and the authority that the king or the queen has. Now, they were taken away and they were put, where the altar was. And presumably they've disappeared now. But they're going to reappear when they have a coronation service. Because what will happen is that the King Charles will have to wear the crown. And he'll hold the orb and he'll have the scepter. And that sort of is symbolic of the power and authority and the royalty, the majesty of the king. And that's what happens. It's, you know, this is what we expected, I suppose. But in ancient Egypt, in the days of Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, we had something similar. If you were a Pharaoh, you were expected to wear a kind of headdress. I don't know if you can picture in your mind Tutankhamun, you know, those the images of him, but he has that headdress. And on the top of his headdress that holds it all together is an image of a cobra. Now, the experts tell me it's a female cobra. Now, how do they know that it's a female cobra? I haven't got a clue. But they say it's a female cobra anyway. And that was the symbol of Pharaoh's power and authority and majesty. He was implying that the person who was wearing this headdress with the cobra was was to be endowed with this sort of divine and supernatural power and strength. And that the cobra was the idea that he would be able to strike his enemies at any moment. So it's very symbolic. Symbolic of authority and majesty. And it was intended to strike fear into the hearts of those who were in audience with him. And it was portraying the idea that this Pharaoh was the reincarnation of one of the Egyptian gods. That was what he was saying. Now, I wanted us to know this right at the beginning, because we needed to see the symbolism of what's going to take place with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. And so that brings us to our passage that we're going to be looking at, Exodus chapter 7, and those verses 8 to 13. And the first thing that happens, and this is the second visit that Moses and Aaron have with Pharaoh, the first thing that happens is that they cast down the rod. So let's read what happens. Exodus 7, verses 8 to 10. There we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Now, this meeting of Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh is full of deep meaning. This is not just two Hebrews meeting one Egyptian king. This is not one culture, the Hebrew culture, clashing with the Egyptian culture. This is not just about a group of representatives of the slaves in Egypt asking and demanding things from the ruling class. This, in fact, is a war declared by God upon the forces of evil, these Egyptian gods. So let's just picture the scene a little bit. You have Moses and Aaron coming in. You've got Pharaoh, all dressed in his royal garments and his headdresses on his head, and he's there to intimidate and possibly humiliate anybody who is before him. He's got his wise men, he's got his sorcerers with him. And then what happens is this, that Moses has spoken to Aaron, and Moses has received God's word, And it is Aaron who is to speak on behalf of Moses and behalf of God, as it were, who is to do what God has directed Moses to do, what should be done. And what happens is happening is this, that God is throwing down that rod, as it were, as a sign of his power against the evil that's in Egypt and the evil personified in the Pharaoh. Now, this second meeting between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh possibly came about because, well, maybe Moses and Aaron requested it. That's a possibility. Or more likely, Pharaoh wanted to see them again because he realized that they were not going away. This problem of Moses and Aaron and the request for the Hebrews to leave is not going away. So Pharaoh agrees to another meeting. And the meeting obviously was with the intention of intimidation, because Pharaoh is going to be surrounded with his soldiers and his advisors. He's got his royal clothes on. It's all about humiliation. These are just some little slaves. And so Moses says, the Pharaoh says, well, go on, show us a miracle. Show me what you've got. And so what Aaron does is this. He throws down that rod. It's an act of defiance, isn't it? Not words, but throwing down the rod. And it becomes a snake. It becomes a serpent. Now, most of the commentators that I've read, when they talk about Moses throwing down this rod, say this was symbolic of Pharaoh's headdress, that snake, being thrown down onto the floor. It would be seen as an act of defiance. It would be seen as an act of war. It would be seen as opposition to Pharaoh that's being done here. So what can we learn from this? Well, I think what we learn from this is that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will always be a constant battle between the people of God and the agents of the devil. Jesus describes the devil as the ruler of this world. But he's not the Almighty, King. God is. He's not the King of heaven. He's not the King of creation, because God is. Jesus is that King, isn't he? But until Jesus returns again, and he will, there will always be a conflict between the people of God, the Church of Christ on earth, and the forces of the devil. And Jesus told his disciples that was going to be the case. And we go to John 15, verses 18 to 19. There Jesus says to his disciples, this is on the night as he was being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it's a constant battle between the Church of Christ, the people of God, and the agents of the devil, the evil and wickedness that's in the world. Jesus said to his disciples a little bit further on in John chapter 16 that the devil is the ruler of this world, but he will be judged, and there will be a judgment to come. So we are to expect trouble in this world if we are following Jesus, because the world does hate Jesus. The world hates the people of God. But we need to remind ourselves again that it will not always be so. For God wins. If nothing else in these chapters, as we go through this book of Exodus and we see the plagues, it is the constant message that God wins, and that evil and godliness, or Pharaoh, cannot stand against Almighty God. And the victory that's that God has won, he has won through his Son when the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross at Calvary. So Moses, Aaron throws down his rod in defiance of Pharaoh. And that's the rod, because we know this is coming, because God has already demonstrated this to Moses some weeks before, turns into a serpent, turns into a snake. So what's going to happen next? Well, what happens next is that we discover that the magicians, these wise men of Pharaoh, can do the same thing. The magicians can do party tricks. So let's read what the passage says. Exodus chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But I love this bit. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But let's just concentrate at the moment the fact that Aaron has thrown down the rod. It turned into a serpent. That must have been a bit of a shock. But Pharaoh's got his so-called wise men, these magicians, and they can do conjuring tricks as well. And they take their rods. Maybe they had a wind of what was going to happen, because I think that Moses and Aaron probably showed these kind of the rod turning into a serpent to the people of the Hebrews. And so maybe they knew that that was going to happen. And they've done it. They've thrown down their rods, and they turn into serpents as well. Now, how do we explain it? Well, we explain it in this way, I think, that these sorcerers, these magicians, well, they're experts at deception. They're experts at sleight of hand, aren't they? See, in our own day and age, we could go to a magic show. I'm not suggesting you should do, but if you go to a magic show, you'll see all kinds of magic tricks being performed. And one of the famous ones, of course, is that you've got the top hat, and the rabbit is pulled out of the hat, isn't it? Well, these Egyptian magicians, they seem to be able to do take the snake out of their sleeves and throw them down. And of course, it's all kind of smoke and mirrors. You know, we go to a magic show and we might say, well, how did they manage to do that? But we know that there's a trick behind it. And there's a trick behind these wise men and these magicians being able to do these things. And the interesting thing, of course, and we mustn't forget this in verse 12, is that Aaron's rod, which is now a snake, swallows their snakes. I've got this picture. I don't know if it's the right picture, but I've got this idea of this rod that Aaron has thrown down. He swallowed all those snakes, and he must have a very big belly having swallowed all those snakes. But that's just my bizarre imagination. But the other thing that we can note is this, that Aaron can do the very reverse. I've never seen a magician who's been able to put a rabbit back into a hat and make that disappear. I'm sure there may be some magician who can do it. But this is what Aaron does. He grabs hold of his rod, the snake, and it becomes a rod again. Now, how do I know that? Well, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 15. It tells us that indirectly. This is a few days later, where God told Moses and Aaron, go to Pharaoh in the morning, he says. This is the beginning of the first plague. When he goes out to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod, which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. So this rod has returned from having been a serpent to being a rod once more. Well, the thing is that this serpent of that has happened, that has swallowed up the, well, I, perhaps we ought to put it like this, this rod that has been thrown down, that has swallowed up all the other rods, which had become a serpent, is an authentic sign from God. It's not a conjuring trick. So what can we learn from this? I think the answer is this. The miracles we read in the Bible are genuine and they're real and they come from God and they're not conjuring tricks like those of Pharaoh's wise men. But what is the greatest miracle of all? When you read the Bible, you read lots of miracles, don't you? Blind men seeing, a man who was crippled from birth, walking. You read even of people being risen from the dead. But what's the greatest miracle of all? Well, I think Jesus tells us this. It's that a man or a woman can have their sin removed, have peace with God, and have eternal life. But it's only through Jesus. That's the greatest miracle of all in the Bible. That sinners can become, if I can put it like this, saints. They become sinners who are saved to eternal life through what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. Now let me, using the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, take you to that point. Mark chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Jesus is he's going to heal a man who's a paralytic, who's crippled. And there are all these Pharisees and Sadducees there, and they're criticizing Jesus and looking to see some fault in Jesus. And he says to them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, to the crippled man? Your sins are forgiven. Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. Now, the way that the Greek is expressed there is indicating that it is actually your sins are forgiven. That's the greatest, that's the hardest thing to say. So, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But, just says Jesus, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, he said to the crippled man, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Jesus has done that great miracle. The man has had his sins forgiven, and it's been forgiven, the sins have been forgiven because of Jesus. And that's a greater miracle than this man being able to get up and walk, even though he had been crippled. So miracles that come, we see in the Bible, are genuine and real, and they come from God. Not like the magicians who could duplicate, or even if you like the devil, who can duplicate certain things, but they're false, they're not genuine, they're not real. God's miracles are real. Well, a third thing is that Aaron's rod swallows up their rods. And of course, we've seen that already in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 12. Let's just remind ourselves of that verse. For every man threw down his rod, all those wise men, and they became serpents. They'd done that conjuring trick. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, if Pharaoh thought to humiliate and intimidate Moses and Aaron, then Pharaoh was in for the shock. Aaron throws down his rod and it turns into a snake. And perhaps Pharaoh, trusting his wise men, say, okay, you do the same thing. And they all do the same thing, don't they? All these snakes everywhere. I wouldn't want to be there myself, but there's all these snakes everywhere. And possibly Pharaoh is thinking in these sort of terms. What can your puny little god do in comparison to the God of the Egyptians? Now, he's got a point, in a way, because you were the Hebrews who said that they only believed in the one God, Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what has their God done? Well, he's made them slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh might say, well, look at the gods of the Egyptians. What have they done? They've made me powerful. They made me the mighty king. Probably at this time, he is the most powerful ruler in the then known world. This is what our gods have done. Look at the gold, look at the wealth, look at what we're able to build, these pyramids and these temples. And there's this little group, well, not so little, but there's a group of slaves, and they worship some other god. In comparison, the gods of Egypt must be mightier and more powerful than this little god of Israel. Well, he has a shock, doesn't he? The wise men seem to confirm Pharaoh in his view about these gods. But then Aaron's rod, the snake, swallows up their snakes. There are two places in the book of Exodus where this word swallowed up is mentioned. And verse 12 is obviously there in Exodus chapter 7, is the first one. But the second time that this word swallowed is mentioned is in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, I'm not going to read it, but it's where the people of Israel have crossed the Red Sea. The waters are heaped up, and they cross on dry land. And then the Egyptian army did the most stupid thing that they could possibly do. They follow behind them. And then in verse 12, it talks about how the Red Sea comes back again, it goes back to normal. And it talks about the Red Sea swallowing up the Egyptian army, these Egyptian people. You see, it seems as if the start of the war between God and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh as being the devil's agents, these forces of evil, it begins with a swallowing up of all those snakes or those rods by the rod of Aaron. The war finishes when the waters of the Red Sea swallow up the forces of the Egyptian army. And that tells us something. It tells us our God wins. Our God has the victory. Well, let me move us on to our final point, and that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now, that's one of the strangest things about this passage, really, or in fact, the whole of these chapters we're going to be looking at, is the way that despite everything, despite all the things that Pharaoh can see and he's being told, his heart gets hardened against God. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened, even though he has seen what he's seen. Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. He did not heed what Moses and Aaron were saying, just as the Lord had said. And God had said that in the early part of the chapter, Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, where he said that despite everything, it's going to be hard for them to leave Egypt, because God knew that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And a lesson that we can learn from this is that if a man or a woman is to be saved to eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it will not be as a result of persuasive arguments or even of signs and wonders. Rather, a person is saved to eternal life by the working first of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has to soften the heart. We talked about a heart of flesh earlier on, didn't we? Well, God the Holy Spirit has to soften the soul of a person, a person's heart, a softening, not a hardening of the heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, so he was set dead against God. But if we are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, there has first to come the touch of the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts so that we may receive of God's word, so that we may see with spiritual eyesight, hear with spiritual hearing, and understand with a spiritual mind who Jesus is. There has to come a softening first. And without that softening, there is no salvation. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verse 13. The disciples came to Jesus. Jesus has done a whole series of parables up to this point. And they say, well, why are you talking to them in parables? And Jesus gives them, says this to them, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Well, we could go on at some length about the purpose of parables, but we're not going to do it this morning. But just to say this, that unless the soul is touched by God the Holy Spirit, this is true of every single one of us. We're blind. Blind to the things of God. We're deaf to the things of Jesus. We're not understanding the work of the gospel in our minds. So let me ask a question. Have you a burden for someone who has yet to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've prayed for them. Perhaps you've been able to give them a book or a tract, or perhaps you've persuaded them occasionally to come to church and be amongst God's people, and nothing. Well, perhaps you need to be praying that they may have their heart softened. Not to be like Pharaoh's heart, which was hardened, but that God might be doing a work in them that softens their heart and turns that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. What if your dear friend, whether you're online or whether you're here in the building, what if you, if you know for yourself that you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus? You know the gospel. Perhaps you know the gospel very well. You know the truth of the concern. You know the Bible. You can see the truth that's in the Bible. And you can believe that Jesus is who he says he is. But Jesus hasn't yet become real to you. What about you? What should you do? Well, I think you should pray for a softening of the heart. You should pray for God the Holy Spirit to be speaking to you, to enlighten you, to see who Jesus really is, to really move your being, to melt the hard heart that you have that's hindering you, to ask the Lord to take away the blindness of unbelief, to unclog the ears that you might hear the truth of the word, that your mind would be receiving of Jesus, your heart open to love Jesus. And perhaps I could put it like this. Perhaps we need to pray the prayer of the father of the demon-possessed boy. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he comes down with the disciples, and he discovers that the disciples are in a bit of a state because there was a man who had a demon-possessed son, and they couldn't drive the demons out. Well, Jesus has to sort of give his disciples a lesson, but the man comes to Jesus and explains to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, have you got faith to believe? And this is what the man says to Jesus. And this is the prayer, really. He says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's Mark 9, verse 24. Lots of people are in that position. They believe, they understand, they got the gospel message. But it's yet to penetrate into the heart and break the stony heart. Pray for a heart of flesh. pray the prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for these early days where Aaron and Moses and Aaron will be dealing with Pharaoh, and you're dealing with Pharaoh. And Lord, this is a conflict between yourself and the demons of hell. But we praise you and thank you that throughout this, with these plagues that we'll be seeing, with the rod being thrown down, Lord, it's a reminder to you, to us, that you are God who has the victory, the God who wins, that you are the almighty and the all-powerful God, and that demons and the devil cannot stand before you. And neither can we, Lord, unless we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And we thank you and praise you again that in Jesus, our sins, not in part, but the whole, have been dealt with. And by believing in Christ, believing in him, Lord, we have peace with you, and we have eternal life and the forgiveness of all our sins. So help us, Lord, then, if we are, Lord, struggling to find that real faith, that saving faith, Lord, maybe pray a prayer that would soften our hearts and enable us to believe. And Lord, if we are your people and we're struggling with the attacks of the evil one upon us, or the wickedness and evil that seems to be around us, then Lord, remind us again that you are the God who has the victory. And the victory was at Calvary when Jesus died, the Lamb of God, for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.